You know, there are two truths about freedom. Since this is Memorial Day, let me just say this as an aside. There are two truths about freedom that we need to recognize. First is the fact that freedom is never really free. Our freedom as a nation was bought with the blood of soldiers and patriots. Our freedom as believers was bought with the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the second thing that we need to recognize about freedom, something that we seem to be having trouble with today, is that freedom is not the right to do what we want, but the ability to do what we ought. Mark my words on this, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I'm an observer of history. And the more we persist in our dangerous notion that freedom means everyone has the right to do what they want to do, the more we're going to find our freedom slipping away from us. We're seeing that. Anyone has noticed, besides me, the fact that the freedom of the gay and lesbian community, as they garner more and more support, they're becoming more and more hostile to anyone who happens to disagree with them. And you're not allowed to give your point of view. You can't say, I just don't agree with that lifestyle. You're called all sorts of names. Mark my word, as things go on, somebody's freedom is always going to be impinged upon. Now, Memorial Day is a day to remember. Have you ever stopped to consider, however, that our tendency in remembering things kind of gravitates towards remembering the negative things in life while we forget the positive things so often? It's so much easier to remember how someone offended us than it is to remember how someone blessed us. It's just our fallen nature, it seems. And we all do it. And when it comes to the spiritual side of life, how easy it is because of our fallen condition to remember the times that God didn't do something that we wanted him to do. That he didn't step in quickly enough in our times of distress. You know, for many years in my life, I used to marvel when I would study the Old Testament. I would marvel at the fickleness of the children of Israel. They come out of Israel. They're wandering in the wilderness. This generation of people saw firsthand the power of God as he brought the plagues on Egypt to deliver them and protected them during those plagues. They saw firsthand his power as he parted the sea, the Red Sea, and they walked through it as on dry ground. Then the Egyptians were drowned. They saw firsthand, they were fed by God's provision with food and water and meat, and yet every time they hit a bump in the road, what do? God's deserted us. Let's go back to Egypt. Better be a slave there than free out here. Oh my, what's going to happen to us? We should have stayed there and remained slaves instead of following God in obedience. And I always found that confusing. Until one day, I won't give you the situation, I had an experience that convinced me that I was just like the children of Israel. How easy it is, how fickle we are. Memorial Day is a time for us to remember that our freedom and our blessings were secured because of the sacrifice of others. It's also a time to thank and praise our Lord for these real people who gave their lives for us. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You've heard that verse many times, John 15:13. Daryl mentioned that verse in my office this morning when we were praying together. And that's certainly true. And I want to be very careful here for a minute because I don't want to come off sounding like Peter, who at least on one occasion tried to correct our Lord, if you remember that. But you know what? I think there is a greater love that's demonstrated in the Bible. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. But in Romans 5:8, we read this, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were not his friends, he gave his life so that we could become his friends. That's an amazing love. Now, the choir reminded us of Memorial Day. And then moved the song, if you followed it, they moved the song reminding us that the greatest sacrifice of all is the sacrifice of our Savior to deliver us from the oppression of sin and Satan and give us a true freedom. We in America tend to take freedom for granted. Taking freedom for granted, we've become adept at abusing freedom, never realizing that in our abuse and in our apathy, that freedom will be lost. One example. Beginning around about 1947, actually it was in 1947, in Everson versus the Board of Education, the Supreme Court began to play fast and loose with the freedoms contained in the Constitution by calling the Constitution at that time a living document. And what they called it a living document, what they did is they jettisoned the standard practice of what we call legal precedent, and they foisted upon an unsuspecting public a damnable doctrine of separation of church and state. You need to understand that doctrine is not in the Constitution. As a matter of fact, the Constitution actually protects us from that doctrine because it says that we have this freedom of religion, which the White House has now taken to calling freedom of worship rather than freedom of religion. And that's a very dangerous precedent. You've got to be careful here. But going back as far as this case goes, when we said, you know, we've got the separation of church and state, we all of a sudden began to make all sorts of laws that broke the Second Amendment. Congress shall make no laws prohibiting the expression of worship or religion or restricting where it can be practiced. And yet we do it day in and day out because we've got this living document that we called. Simply, we named it that, by the way, because that way you can say, okay, we don't really have to follow the intent. We can craft our own interpretations. And this doctrine was the first to actually subjugate the written Constitution and put in its place a ruling which breaks the very document the court was created to uphold. And it began us on the slippery slope that we find ourselves on today. John Adams, the second president, warned, "There is no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion." He went on to say, "Our Constitution was only made for a moral and religious people. It is a wholly inadequate government of any other." And today we're discovering the truth of that statement. Now, whatever the reason might be, sometimes we miss exactly what is happening in our life. I got my notes out of order, excuse me. That's the advantage of the... Okay, I wasn't out of order, I'm missing a page. Our text this morning is found in Psalm 77. Psalm 77, if you have your Bible, you want to turn there. Psalm 77 is divided into two distinct parts. I think you'll see this as you study the Psalm. Psalm 77 is divided into two distinct parts. Verses 1 to 9... I'm going to call a sigh. And verses 10 to 20 are a song. A sigh and a song. Let's look at the text together. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out my untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night, my heart mused and my spirit inquired, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all times? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in his anger withheld his compassion? And that Selah, by the way, that you see there means pause and consider what you've just heard. Now he moves from the sigh into the song. Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on your works and consider all of your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the people. Your mighty arm, with your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The water saw you, O God. The water saw you and withered. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea. Your way through the mighty waters. Through your footprints, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now, our text actually begins with a prayer of Asaph. Asaph was one of the worship leaders in the temple. Begins with a prayer of Asaph, and like many of us, Asaph's prayers appear to be going unanswered. Did you catch that as we looked at the text? I cried out to you, God, but I couldn't find comfort. Sound familiar? How many times do we find ourselves like Asaph in some period of personal distress? We cry out to God, we plead with him for relief, for an answer, and we wonder if he even hears us. Asaph felt that way. I cried out to God, hear me. Why does he say that? Because he doesn't think God's listening. It's a horrible place to be. Some of you who are there know what I'm talking about. Trust me, I know from personal experience how deafening that silence can be at times. C.S. Lewis expresses the frustration well in his book, A Grief Observed, when he writes this, meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption. If you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so at once. And that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent in our time of trouble? And that's what our text deals with this morning. He's struggling with the fact that it seems like God is not there. That feeling is a feeling that we get here from Asaph, the first six verses of our text. He's so distressed, he says, I can't even sleep. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I like the way the New Living Translation translates verse 4. It says it this way, "You don't let me sleep. I'm too distressed even to pray." Now, I want you to catch the digression here. First, he cries to God for help, but it doesn't come. Then he begins to wonder if God even hears his prayers. The implication being that either God, one, doesn't care, or for many today who struggle in this area, maybe God doesn't even exist. Now, that second possibility doesn't occur to Asaph, by the way. I want you to know that, because in verses 7 to 9, he's going to ask six scathing questions that he's going to level at God. And we're going to get to those in just a minute. But Asaph goes from pleading with God to wondering if he's listening. And then he ends up, if the New Living Translation is right, he ends up even giving up on prayer. Have you ever done that? I got to tell you, I have. I'm ashamed to admit that, but there was a time in my life when I took everything to God, and I would not even go to bed before I kneeled beside my bed in prayer. Then a series of events transpired in my life that made me question the efficacy of prayer. How effective is this really being? Is God really hearing? And my prayer life stalled out, and I quit asking. Now, I used all the good theological reasons for my neglect. I said, you know what? God is sovereign. He's going to do what he wants to do. What's the bother of trying to ask him to do something different when he's just going to do what he wants to do anyway? So I'll just live my life accepting his sovereign will and move on, and I won't really bother him. And talk about cold. Began to feel that I was wasting my breath in asking him to act. And the excuses went on and on and on, and my prayer life suffered tremendously. It became very infrequent. And like many, I was wondering on the satanic lie that God really wasn't interested in knowing what I wanted, because all he was interested in was his agenda. He wasn't concerned with the small things. He expected me to take care of those, and only when I got something that I couldn't handle, then maybe I could come to him and ask. My prayer life stalled, and then it died. And then to my horror, when I did pray, it was like the heavens were brass, that maybe the sound reached the ceiling and bounced back down and went no further. And it left me with a horrible echo of emptiness in my own soul. And like Lewis, I found myself wondering why heaven's doors were bolted and double bolted. The silence was maddening. And that's what Asaph seems to be experiencing in our text. Maybe that describes you as well. Take heart. There's resolution coming. The sigh is going to turn into singing. And before we get there, though, let me just say that he asked six questions. These are great questions. I hope you caught them as we went through the text. Because they're going to sound familiar, I would think. At least they do to me. The questions are found in verses 7 through 9. Let me give them to you from the New Living Translation. "Has the Lord rejected me forever?" First question. "Will he never again be kind to me? Have I gone too far?" Basically. "Is his unfailing love gone forever? Have his promises permanently failed? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he slammed the door on his compassion?" Sound familiar? New Century Version renders that second question of verse 8 this way: "Has he stopped speaking for all time?" Alexander McLaren says of these questions that they are the anxious interrogations of an afflicted man who would fain be sure that God is the same as ever, but staggered by the dismal contrast of now and then. See, what Asaph is struggling with is what most struggle with today, and that is that we simply assume that God isn't working in the world the same way he did in the pages of the Bible. He's different somehow. He doesn't speak to us. He doesn't perform miracles. He's not going to deal with us in our lives. And we assume that God doesn't speak the way he did to Abraham or Moses or David or Peter or Paul or even Mary. Sorry, I had to say that. Those of you who remember the singing group. But even Mary herself, his own mother. I use her, by the way, also because I don't want you to get the idea that God only speaks to men. You know, there are some people, unfortunately, who seems to think that, but we could talk about Deborah, or we could talk about Esther, or we could talk about Ruth, or many other women in Scripture that God spoke to. But again, most people today regulate such communication from God, as a day that is past, and he simply does not do it today. But you know, my personal opinion is that God is speaking, we're just not listening. The Bible is clear. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's Hebrews 13:8, if you want to look it up. And God does speak today, though many times we don't recognize it because we're not accustomed to his voice. I need to be careful here because God is not speaking to us in the way that he spoke to the inspired writers of Scripture. He's not rewriting the Bible. It's not a living document in that sense that we can just make it change and do anything we want to do with it. Now, it is a living document in that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's very applicable to us. But he's not speaking in the way that he did to the inspired writers. And he's not, despite what some claim, giving us new revelations in a biblical sense. Paul reminds us, he says, let me be blunt. If one of us, or even an angel from heaven, were to preach to you something other than we preached originally, let him be cursed. I said it once, I'll say it again. If anyone, regardless of reputation or credentials, preaches something other to you than what you received originally, let him be cursed. And by the way, let me just mention as an aside that both Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, and Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, both claims that they received a new message from the angel. So you have to ask yourself the question, how does this compare then with what Scripture teaches? Do we believe it or not? And the answer is obvious. It is not God. It's not him, but those who follow these other teachings are deceived. And if they persist in believing it, they are eternally condemned, because that's what Scripture says, if they refuse to come to the foot of the cross. Now, when I pray, I speak to God. When I study his word, he speaks to me. And let me tell you something, just for the what it's worth department, I never prepare a message before I am convinced that God is speaking to me and leading me. I have on my wall a saying by the late Vance Havner that says, God is on the lookout for a man who will be quiet enough to get a message from him, brave enough to preach it, and honest enough to live it. And I pray every day that I'll be that man. I would not preach if I did not believe I was giving you God's word. I'm not up here to give you my opinion. You don't care about my opinion. I'm up here to tell you what God says through his word. My opinion count for nothing. I preach with authority, and I preach the way I preach because I am convinced that God has spoken to me, And I'm to pass them on to you because that's the task that he's given me as a minister. And I will tell you this, if he can speak to me, he can speak to you. If you'll let him. If you'll let him. If you listen. Sometimes our problem is that we don't hear God speaking. Lewis goes on in his book, A Grief Observed, to say it's kind of like a drowning man. Maybe my own frantic cries kept me from hearing his instructions. And that's so true. So true. Now, because of our fallen nature, we tend to remember, as I mentioned earlier, we tend to remember the bad things rather than the good things in life. We easily recall the negative experience of our lives while we're struggling to remember times of blessing. We mull over and over and over again the hurtful words that someone has said or the mistakes that they've made or something they've done for us. We wallow in the rejection that we felt. The very things that we're supposed to remember, the past blessings and the past grace and the protection, the deliverance of God, we don't remember. We're like the children of Israel. We accentuate the negative and forget the positive. Horrible situation to be in. Whenever I focus on my loss, whenever I focus on my pain, my hurt, my feelings, my name, my career, my future, instead of God's grace and God's mercy and God's forgiveness, I fall hard every time. So will you. That's what we see happening here in Psalm 77. In the first half of the Psalms, Asaph remembers God's goodness in the past, but he does so through the lens of what he is going through right now. And instead of being encouraged by God's faithfulness as he looks at those things from the past, he's discouraged because he thinks God's not doing those things now. He gets discouraged as he looks at God's mercy through this lens of present difficulties. And he erroneously concludes that God is no longer looking on him with the favor that he once had. He wrote, "Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time?" You see, his memory, because he was looking at the negative side of it, was discouraging him and depressing him rather than encouraging him. But as we come to verse 10, he changes his focus. And suddenly, that despair gives way to victory. Now, why does he change his perspective? Interesting thing, if you've noticed it, you may not have, but I noticed it, so let me pass it on to you for the what it's worth department. In the first six verses of Psalm 77, Asaph referenced himself 18 times and God 6 times. That's a basically 3-to-1 ratio. References himself 18 times, and God 3. No wonder he's depressed. Again, it's when we start focusing on ourselves instead of God and his character, we always end up in the dumps. But there's a change. Beginning in verse 10, from verse 10 to the close of this psalm in verse 20, God is mentioned 21 times and Asaph 2. Difference in perspective. He shifted his focus from himself to God. And when he did that, his sighing turned to singing. His discouragement turned to encouragement, and he found himself lifted out of the pit of self-pity and had his feet set upon the solid rock of God's good graces. Now, you may be greatly discouraged this morning. You may be sitting there thinking that God's given up on you. They could never use you again. But the truth of the matter is God hasn't given up on you, and he does want to use you. The God who has done great things in your life in the past is able to do great things in your life today and tomorrow and the next day. He hasn't forsaken you. And he won't forsake you in the future. He's always been your faithful provider, your peace, your healer, your good shepherd. And he'll continue to do that in the future. What does he say? I will never leave you. I will never desert you. If you look at it in the Hebrew, it's the most emphatic way, or the Greek, that verse in Hebrews, if you look at it in the Greek, it said in the most emphatic way, I will no not leave you. I will no not desert you. Never, 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 never. Five times he says it. It won't happen. Now you can remember God's past blessings and mercy and grace the wrong way and think, like Asaph is doing here in the early part of the verse, well, yeah, that was nice in the past. It should be nice if he did it today. I know he doesn't. I know he won't. Or you can remember it in the right way, recognizing that if God could take that in the past and work it that way today, why can't he take the situation I'm in right now and do the same thing? Focusing only on yourself is going to lead to depression, but focusing on God will lift you to the highest heights, and the choice is yours. What are you going to do? Now, as I bring this message to a close this morning, let me just mention, first of all, that all of this begins with the fact that you've got to be in personal relationship with God. You know, we've got this idea today that you can just go to God any way you want, anytime you want to, and you can't. The Bible says you only come to Him if the Spirit draws you. That's what Jesus said. If He's speaking to your heart and you've not come to Him by faith, I'm going to ask you to do that today. You say, what does that mean, Pastor? Well, it means that you're going to come and you're going to trust Him alone to save you. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It means you're going to accept Him as your Savior, knowing that you need saving, that there's help. You know, we talk about the evil in the world, but I love what Ravi Zacharias says as he quotes another guy. We talk about all the evil out there. He said, what do you do with the evil in here? How do you deal with that? And one lady who was asked that question, she said, well, that's the problem. I can't seem to do that. And the guy said to her, he said, that's what sin is. He said, sin not only is what we do, but it is that which keeps us from not being able to do what we want to do. She said, well, it sounds to me like, you know, I need somebody to help me, somebody to rescue me. And he said, you mean you need a Savior? And kid you not, she said, that's a good word for it. She hadn't heard it before. And we all need the Savior. And if you don't know the Savior, come to know Him. Come to Him today. Accept Him as Savior. Accept Him as Lord. That means He's the boss. He's the one that gets to call the shots. Remember what we said earlier? There's no such thing as freedom that's totally free. There are conditions. Freedom is the ability to do what we ought, not the right to do what we want. When you come to Christ, we're walking under His direction. That's why a lot of people don't want to come to Him. That's why we want to worship angels, because we can have a spirituality and not have a command on our life and not have a demand on our life. Sad situation when you have that. But you come. He loves you. He'll accept you just as you are. You say, oh, I've got so many things in my life that are messed up. He knows about them. And by the way, if they're that messed up, you're not going to be able to fix them yourself, but He can fix them. And we have people that can give testimony to that all day long. He's done it for them, He'll do it for you if you'll come to Him by faith. It begins at the foot of the cross. Maybe you're here today and you're a believer, but you're down and you're discouraged and you've been guilty of giving up on prayer and giving up on God and saying, you know, I'm only going to ask Him for the big things. I'm not going to bother Him for the little things. You know, the Bible tells us He has the very hairs of our head numbered. What is more insignificant than that? He's got all the hairs on our head numbered. That's how much He cares for you. Do you think that if He's counting the hairs on your head, including eyebrows and eyelashes and all of that stuff, do you think that if He's counting the hairs on your head, that changes hourly, basically, there's nothing that's too small that you can't bother Him with? Uh-uh. The reason we have not is because we ask not. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Maybe God's spoken to you today. as a believer. There's some things that you want to get straightened out. You want to get back in right relationship. You come. If you come to this side, someone who's an encourager is going to come and pray with you. If you come to this side, you can come and deal with whatever it is that you have to deal between you and the Lord. But if he's speaking, respond. Come. Find relief and release at the foot of the cross. Father, we pray that you'll take these words, as simple as they have been, and that you'll drive them into our hearts. Oh, Lord, drive them into my heart. You know I'm preaching when I never preached, but then I'm speaking to myself. We pray that you'll give us that confidence, that boldness that we see of the saints in the Scripture in our lives today. Because we know that we serve the same God that created the universe, and he's the exact same as he was on day one, as will be throughout eternity. Not even a hint, not a shadow of turning. Forgive us, Lord, for where we've had wrong views of you, and that wrong view has led us to discouragement and despair, and worse, to prayerlessness. The devil would want to keep all of us from praying because he knows that when we pray, that's where the power is. So I pray that you'll move now by your Spirit and you'll work in hearts, in lives, in ways that, again, no man can work. And we'll be careful to give you the praise for it in Jesus' name.